Hi, my name is Tony Garland, and I'm one of the teachers at the spiritandtruth.org website, and we often get questions sent in by people who visit our website. Today I'm going to attempt to answer one of the questions that has to do with the topic of pragmatism in relation to Christian ministry. And the question is basically, is pragmatism in Christian ministry biblical? The question starts as follows. Hi, Tony. I wonder if you could shed some thoughts on the issue of pragmatism in church ministry, namely the argument that the church has to, at a minimum, engage and more often be relevant to the tastes and fashions of a particular community that it's trying to reach in order to win people for Christ. It is commonly expressed in such terms as, quote, yes, the message doesn't change, but the method has to gear toward the current society's line of thinking. After all, look at what Paul did at Athens in Acts 17. This is what is meant by being relevant, end quote. Is this biblical? P.S. Those who see methodology as affecting the gospel content are in the minority among those who call themselves evangelicals. I've noticed a higher than average of such Christians are Reformed and therefore covenantal in their theology. Most dispensationalists have long ago sold out to pragmatism and relevancy in church ministry philosophy. Well, first, of course, we want to distinguish two different views, two kind of ends of a spectrum. On one end, you have what people call pragmatism, and on the other end, you have what people call principle. And when we live life and walk things out, we're always looking at pragmatism versus principle. And I'm one of these people who believes that Scripture puts high priority on principle over pragmatism. So that gives you a little hint of where I'm going to go with my answer. So I'm going to start answering this question kind of in reverse, because at the end, the questioner brings up this idea that those who are Reformed in their outlook appear to be the most concerned by this idea of changing how we do evangelization to meet the expectations or the need to be relevant to the culture. And then he goes on to say that most dispensationalists have sold out to pragmatism in this church ministry philosophy. A couple things. One is, I'm not really sure which dispensationalist he has in mind there, but the key here, when he brings up this, why does he bring up this Reformed connection? Why is he observing a connection between how people approach this as Christians doing evangelism and the idea of Reformed in outlook? Well, the Reformed the Reformed movement, or the Reformed churches, are ones that emphasize the role of God rather than the role of man in salvation. And I want to suggest to you that this is really the key plank in how you see evangelization taking place, and how you're going to do evangelization has a lot to do with whether you are Calvinistic in your outlook or whether you're Arminian in your outlook. And what do I mean by that? Well, the Reformed churches are God-centered in their view of salvation. They're what would be called monergist, which is to say that the work or energy or ergeo, whatever, the whole idea of work is done by one entity, and that entity that does the work is God. And so they see the view of how evangelization takes place as something which is entirely of God and not of man. And this approach is overall Calvinistic in outlook. And so this view would say that no one of their own volition seeks God. And because of that view, people who are in that persuasion, and I'm one of them, I'm not a 5-point Calvinist, and I would fall close to what you might call a 4-point Calvinist, although I also differ in my view of how some of those points would be stated. But basically, someone who sees God as doing the work, the heavy lifting, in fact, all the lifting in salvation, understands that nobody is talked into belief. It's God alone who draws sinners to salvation. And take a look at John 6, verses 44 and 64 and 65. It's God who draws sinners to salvation. And also someone with a Calvinistic outlook, like the Reformed churches, would say that Scripture teaches that God foreknows, predestines, and calls, and that believers were chosen before the foundation of the world. So again, references on that might be Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, and Ephesians 1, verse 4. So if God foreknows, predestines, and calls, and believers are chosen before the foundation of the world, we also know from other passages that none of the elect, those chosen by God, will be lost. John 6, verse 39 would be one place that makes that clear. And so we see in this view, which is the view that I hold, the work of salvation is entirely of God. And therefore, we understand when we're doing evangelization that our role is to be a ready conduit for the Spirit of God who does the work. So we don't do the work. All we do is be the ready tool or conduit of God. And because we see that as our role in presenting the gospel in evangelization, we believe that by sticking closely to Scripture without compromise, this will honor the primary tool which the Holy Spirit has given for evangelization. And what is that? It's the Word of God coupled with the convicting power of the Spirit. And then by honoring the means by which God designed salvation to work, we provide the best possible basis for the Spirit to do His work. In other words, our job is essentially to get out of the way, to present the unvarnished truth of Scripture and minimize our effect and fingerprint upon it so that the Spirit can bring across those truths and do His work of conviction. And therefore, we're not swayed by the idea that ministry must find a way to be relevant and engage the culture. So that's the kind of the Calvinistic side of how one would view salvation. Unfortunately, a lot of people who are evangelists and have a heart for evangelization, many of them don't like the Calvinistic viewpoint, which is unfortunate because that's what Scripture teaches. And instead, they have more of an Arminian outlook. And the aspects of the Arminian outlook are fine, but overall, it places the focus of salvation or the locus of salvation in the decision of the individual's will, as if man can birth himself into the kingdom. Now that's kind of an extreme statement, but, and there's a lot of variations in this whole, range of Calvinism to Arminianism. But with the Arminian outlook, which places the emphasis on man's response as opposed to God's will, this means that everything possible must be done to woo the unbeliever. And that includes being cagey, being hip, being relevant. And this whole idea, as this person mentioned, the phrase, people are won to Christ, primarily by appealing to their emotions and intellect or to bend their will. So really it can come down in the extreme to the idea that all we need to do, quote unquote, is take the message of the Bible, package and present it in a way that's unoffensive, and use our abilities of apologetics and logic and reason and convince people and win them to Christ. So with that view, there's a belief that man has on his own an ability to respond in faith in some measure. And so the man-centered gospel preacher will attempt to leverage this ability to respond. So there's essentially a spark of life there, and all we have to do is kind of add some fuel or like a plant, there's a seed, we just have to water it the right way and it will come up to fruition. So with that view then, salvation focuses more on persuasion rather than conviction. There's not so much an emphasis on conviction as there is on appealing to the views of the unbeliever. And in particular, there's a strong temptation to soften hard truths. Hard truths such as that all men are depraved and that they're depraved in all their faculties, including their mind, will, and emotion, their love for God, which is lacking. Also, the hard truth of the Bible is that no one seeks God on their own. Also, that unbelievers are children of wrath, blinded to the truth, and that their destiny, apart from God's intervention, is a literal hell. Besides that, the scripture also teaches that the heart is deceitfully wicked, and there's a need to turn from sin. So all of these things are very negative messages in today's culture, or in a culture that you're trying to accommodate. These are negative messages. And if you view your role in salvation as being primarily one of trying to present a friendly, understandable, acceptable message, then you're going to downplay these truths because you believe, you know, they're harsh and they will push people away. But when we look at Scripture, Scripture uniformly teaches that the work of salvation begins and ends with God. I mean, there's many passages. We're not going to go into all of them, but John 1 verses 12 and 13 is a pretty good one. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And notice the terminology. They're born of God, or elsewhere it's also can be translated born from above, and like in John 3. So they are born, and from above or of God indicates the agent or the origin of this birthing process. And notice, like a regular human birthing process, it comes from outside. It's not the individual that births themselves. It's not by the will of the flesh or the will of a man or a husband, but by God's will. And so that's what Scripture teaches. And I would suggest that a really good guideline for us when we're going to do evangelization is take a cold look at how we're going about doing evangelization and then set it up aside next to John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6 is one of my favorite passages, and it shows Jesus doing evangelization. And the way he does evangelization, he's definitely not worried about making things relevant or making things acceptable. He's focused on presenting really hard truths. And so that's where we should be as well. So what are some of the dangers of preaching a man-centered gospel, a gospel that tries to appeal to the unbeliever? Well, for one, there's potentially an attempt to make Christians out of people who won't first acknowledge their sinful and lost condition. So we're trying to downplay or undersell the lostness of the human condition apart from God, the sinfulness of man, the wickedness of our heart, the fact that we're children of wrath apart from God. And if we're able to kind of package and suppress the gospel in a way that we can communicate the benefits without the negatives, first off, it's not the gospel anymore. Secondly, if we do get quote unquote conversions, they're essentially unrepentant conversions, which is not a conversion. Repentant, metanoia, means a change in mind. And a change in mind biblically means moving away from those things which God condemns and seeing the human condition the way God proclaims it to be. And so if we're going to soften the gospel in order not to offend people and make it relevant and acceptable. So there's this issue of relevance and there's the issue of making it acceptable. And the two need to be divided. There's some sense in which we can make the gospel relevant or we know it's relevant, but present it in a way that maximizes its relevance versus trying to change it to be acceptable. So what if we preach a man-centered gospel? So we end up with people in church who aren't really believers, who have become Christians somehow, but they haven't been born again. Also, we risk making Jesus an add-on, an enhancement to life that just produces our best life now. So it's kind of like the gospel becomes a self-improvement message. You know, life isn't as good as it could be. If you had Jesus, your life would be better. And that's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is you're bound for hell and lost and a child of wrath, separated from God. And aside from turning to Christ, repenting and turning, you're going to be lost. Another danger of preaching the man-centered gospel, which comes about from this desire to be relevant sometimes, is that the church is increasingly pulled away from the basics of the gospel in an attempt to chase after a culture which is moving further and further afield from God's truth. And the problem here is not one of irrelevance, but of a culture which is rejecting the truth. The church can put itself in the position of a lifeguard who attempts to rescue a very large and strong man who is drowning too soon. Some of the instructions that lifeguards get is when the person who's drowning is powerful and large, you need to let them, you know, come to the end of themselves first before you jump in to try and rescue them, because otherwise the one you're trying to rescue is going to pull you down and you're both going to drown. And this is exactly the situation that's taking place in the church at large today. In its attempt to chase after the culture to gain a hearing and to be accepted, and so part of being relevant is to be accepted, what ends up happening is the church, which is the lifeboat, goes out in the storm-tossed seas to rescue people who are drowning and ends up leaving the boat, which is the Word of God, the doctrine, and reaching out to try and save people and getting pulled into the water with the drowning culture. And nobody is saved. In fact, this is a key strategy of Satan to lead the church into apostasy. And this is how it works. There's a desire to be relevant and to find acceptance. And part of that ends up softening the message and to win the culture through appeal. And this leads to the rejection of biblical truth, and it leads the church into apostasy. I don't know how many times I've seen people use evangelization as a pragmatic justification for all sorts of strange things. Like, for example, putting non-believers up front in a Christian church to lead worship. So there winds up being the desire to soften the message and win the culture through appeal. And this ends up leading to rejection of biblical truth, and it leads the church off into apostasy. And we see this on all manner of fronts today. For example, evolution. Most people are taught by secular humanism in our school systems that evolution is a fact, and that we are not here by creation, but we evolved. And so as a Christian, if you want to teach creation, which is what the Bible teaches, people would say, well, that makes you irrelevant. It's kind of like teaching a flat earth or something. People won't accept the gospel if you're teaching this, you're rejecting evolution, which is so obviously a fact, right? So there again, the church compromises and embraces long ages and embraces the idea that somehow evolution could be shoehorned into Genesis. And that's a rejection of biblical truth. Again, to accommodate the culture. How about the idea that marriage is required for sexual relations? I mean, there's just all sorts of people in the culture who are living together. And so when we preach that there's a word for that in the Bible, it's called fornication. And God doesn't accept that as a viable way of living. And so there again, if the culture is immersed in that sin and we want them to hear the gospel, we want to be careful and run around on our tiptoes and make sure we don't step on the idea that, well, you're living in sin. Also, this idea that marriage is between one man and one woman. Of course, in our culture today, we now have the law upholding the idea of homosexual marriage, a woman with a woman and a man with a man. And we may soon have polygamy and polyandry, where there's multiple men or women involved on each side. And again, if the culture is embracing this and moving in this direction, if we're going to be relevant and acceptable to them, then we need to, the view would be that we need to accommodate those views. How about one that's much, much less radical, but also super sensitive? And in fact, some of you viewing this video won't like what I'm going to say because you're already compromised. And that's the view that men are leaders in the church, not women. There shouldn't be women pastors. And some of you are going to say, well, Tony doesn't like women. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, before I was a believer, I was a pretty convinced feminist. But the simple truth is the Bible teaches that men are to be leaders in the church. And so the church already has compromised big time on that. And like I say, some of you listening to this will probably turn me off now because you've already crossed the line. You're already on your way to apostasy. Then there's this idea that man is inherently good. The problem is if just his environment or education, man is born good and then he gets messed up by what happens to him in the environment or how he's brought up or how he's raised in families. Of course, man is not inherently good, but there again, that's an area where in order to be relevant to the culture, sometimes people will soft sell that. God accepts all lifestyles is another error that the church is trying to appeal. There's churches that have rainbows they're using to promote the LGBTQ, etc. agenda. And again, that's an appeal to try to say God is okay. God creates people as transgender or transsexual or homosexual, and they can't be changed. That's just the way he created them. There's an accommodation to the culture instead of what the Bible teaches. And so the idea that all that matters is that love has to be sincere. It doesn't matter that love also has to be involving the appropriate objects and appropriate ways of expression. So these are some of the ways where when we seek to be relevant, we can also seek to accommodate the culture. Now, being what we'll see though is that really relevance and accommodation are slightly different. And I think we want to avoid extremes. One extreme is that we don't need to take into account the culture at all. The other extreme is we have to manipulate the gospel in major ways for the culture. And so as this questioner has pointed to, this example in Acts 17, I think, is a bona fide example to look at. I think we see some interesting things there that do give us a biblical balance about what do we mean by accommodation and how far can we go. So in Acts 17, the chapter, they're primarily referring to the part where Paul is in Athens, but I'd like to start earlier than that, looking at the early part of Acts 17 where Paul is in Thessalonica, and is commonly his practice as he gets to a new city. Where is the first place he goes? Well, he goes to the synagogue. And in the synagogue, his audience is Jewish, and not just Jewish, but Jews who are familiar with the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And so what we see whenever Paul goes into a synagogue at a new city, he goes straight to reason from the scriptures. And why does Paul reason from the scriptures? Well, his approach, I'd like to suggest, takes into account his audience. He's speaking with Jews. He knows they're familiar with the Old Testament, and more than that, that they place authority in the writings of the Old Testament. So he's going to reason from a common basis that he has. And the common basis is the Old Testament. And so he can fast track. He doesn't need to look at other issues. He can go straight to the Old Testament and assume they're familiar with the Old Testament and that they invest authority in it. And when he reasons from the Old Testament, he has that leverage as a place to start. But we notice partway through the chapter, he moves on to Athens. And Paul in Athens does something that's completely different. Here he's talking with a Gentile audience, Greeks who are not familiar with, they're not Jews, they're Gentiles, and they're not familiar with the Old Testament. And what we see is that Paul reasons from conscience and the nature of man, in particular, the need of man to worship. And so Paul uses their familiarity with idols and reasons from there that God is not like the familiar idols. So here we see accommodation. We do see some accommodation, but it's not the kind of accommodation where the gospel message is changed in any way. All that's happening is Paul is starting from a different beginning point. It would be akin to ministering to an unreached people group, say a lost tribe. In that situation where the tribe is living in nature and has no background whatsoever from the scriptures, our best place to start is probably going to be Genesis. We're not going to be emphasizing Jesus as a Jewish promised Jewish Messiah. We're going to be talking about God and man, nature, creation, the fall. Those are all things that are a starting point. So there's this issue that we want to be wise when we recognize where our audience is coming from. We don't want to be stupid. Stupidity and insensitivity never blessed God and never moved the gospel in a spirit-led way. So our evangelization should be front-loaded by listening rather than spouting a one-size-fits-all message. If you're an evangelist and you're wearing a belt with a bunch of notches in it, and you're just trying to get another notch on it that, hey, I presented the gospel message today, that's not biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism is learning and listening to who it is that the Holy Spirit has brought your way, and to find out where are they coming from, what's their frame of reference, and then connecting that frame of reference to biblical truth. That tells us where and how to begin, and whether it doesn't matter whether we're working with a crowd or with an individual. It's the same process. And I want to submit to you that this is the very beginning or the foundation of spirit-led evangelization. But this is enormously different from compromising the content of the message itself. So in summary, we don't need to make the message of the Bible relevant. It's already relevant in every time throughout history and in every place throughout the world. It knows no cultural or geographic boundaries. God has seen to that. The fall is common to all cultures. Sin is common to all cultures. The unwillingness to see sin is common to all cultures. The need to worship is common to all cultures. The conscience and the inward knowledge that there is a creator is common to all cultures. The evidence of general revelation is common to all cultures and all times in history. But we're wise to look for a starting point of common understanding where possible. We also recognize that salvation is a work of God based on his election, predestination, and calling. And we're not going to overthrow that. We're not going to bring one more person to God than the number of his elect. And we're not going to fail to bring anyone to God that is among the elect. What's going to happen is just, are we tools that are going to be used by the Holy Spirit? And as tools of the Holy Spirit, are we going to use the things he's provided, which is the truths of Scripture? So the closer we stick to Scripture, the more effective our presentation will be. And we recognize that it's not our job to convince, but to clearly communicate, and that the Holy Spirit owns the results, not us. And also we recognize each individual salvation is an absolute miracle. It's not an achievement brought about through apologetics, logic, reason, or debating skill. And since it's a miracle, only God can bring it about.